still got John, rather Nicodemus in front of him. And we stopped at about verse 15, I believe it was. Let's get into it by getting our context straight and reminding ourselves where we've been, starting with chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Amen and amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Amen and amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh," feminine, yes, "is flesh," feminine again, "and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit," or exists as spirit, estin. "Do not be amazed that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Amen and amen, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. And all of you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now I think verse 13 has an awful lot to do with verse 12, folks. It's a comparison. It's a comparison. If I told you of earthly things, like verse 8, for instance, the wind blows where it wishes, and you don't believe that, and men must be born of mama's womb, the water, the bag of waters, you know, and then must be born again by to be spirit after that, and you're not believing that. And there's a little bit of a level of insult going on here. Not that Jesus is trying to insult Nicodemus, but I think Jesus is a little bit insulted. "You're a teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things?" The implication is what? You better hand your teacher certificate in. This is fundamental. This is ABC. This is bedrock. It's all throughout the Old Testament. That's why we took you to several spots last week in regards to that. "So if I tell you of earthly things and you don't believe, how you believe I tell you of heavenly things?" If you don't believe the fact that God is responsible for creating all this and putting this in order, the winds blowing, men and women are born from their mothers, and you have to be born. That's an earthly thing. If you don't believe that, why am I going on telling you of the heavenly things? But the amazing thing about all this is that, like I've said to you before, he's treating Nicodemus like he's one of his kids, like he is elect, because he is exposing to Nicodemus the answers to these questions that Nicodemus is asking. It's like the Matthew 13 scenario again. "Unto you," Jesus said to his disciples, "is given to know the mystery of the kingdom, but to everybody else," those outside of the immediate 12, "I give it to them a parable, so that seeing they can't hear, hearing they won't," or "seeing they can't see, hearing they can't hear," you know, "neither," so on and so forth. But instead, he goes on with him. He's working with him here. And he's kind of swiping at him a little bit, you know. Then he follows up with verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." I'd like to think of verse 12 in light of verse 13. "I'd like to express this heavenly truth to you, that I have descended from heaven. Nobody has descended or ascended except me. That's it. I'd like to express that." And that's right on the heels of, "You're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this?" He's expecting him to understand it. The demand for knowledge and a good grasp and as exhaustive as possible is necessary if you're going to teach somebody else and say, "This is what this means by what it says." See? And Jesus is laying it out very clear here. "I'd like to tell you about some heavenly things. I'd like to talk to you further about myself. But I can't, because you're having problems believing even the basic things I'm trying to get across to you, the earthly things. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that Pascho, all who believe, really should read, in him, will have eternal life. So that all who believe in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that Pascho, all who believe in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in or by God. Back to verse 15, because I already did verse 14 last week. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness as a type of the Son of Man who would bear judgment. What kind of metal was that serpent in the wilderness that Moses lifted up? Yeah, bronze or brass. That's the type of judgment in the Old Testament. The altar, the what's called the brazen or the brass altar in the center of the court of the priests in the temple was made out of brass. It was a place of judgment. The grating was brass, where they would the fire would be underneath. Here's the grating, and the body parts go on top of that, the animal body parts. It's judgment, see, and that all has to proceed. All right, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. Just like that serpent in the brass serpent in the wilderness, I'm taking the judgment. I'm taking the judgment. The full weight and the full bore wrath of God is coming upon me for all whom he loves. And that's the world that he loves. We'll deal with that in a little more depth in a second here. So that all who believe will in him have everlasting life. I pointed out to you last week our King James Bible as the word should not perish, but that John didn't originally write that. The term showed up about 500 A.D. and it's included in Papyrus 63, I should say, and that showed up in about 500 A.D. But nevertheless, it's a transfer of meaning. The phrase should not perish is actually pulled out of verse 16. I don't know if you noticed it at the bottom of verse 16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. Okay. That's where it got pulled from and inserted over there. But originally, 15 should be so that all who believe will in him have eternal life. Now, I want you to notice something about the word believe right there. Pistuo in Greek. It's a present active participle. Present tense means there is ongoing action in this case. There are up to seven different types of the present tense in Greek. This is your static present that's working here. So it has the idea of continuous action, habitual action, regular, ongoing, something that is consistent. Now watch this. All who believe will in him have eternal life. Where did they get this belief to have eternal life? Yeah, from God. Can anybody come up with a scripture that teaches, just one, that teaches that saving faith is a gift from God? Just one. Somewhere. Yep. Well, okay, you guys are nice and courteous. I still need the answer. You guys, ping pong answer here. Ephesians 2:8, which says? You've been saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Right. Excellent. Thank you, elders. Now, somebody who is not an elder. One passage. Oh, okay, well, you know, Ephesians 2:8. But there's others. You know, there's others. What do you think? Another passage where God gives saving faith. Thank you, sister. You know, you do that sometimes. That's what you do, Mary. You go, it's somewhere in Romans, you know. And I'm like, okay. That's right. That's a good answer. It's somewhere in Romans. Okay. Maybe the third chapter. Maybe. And I'm not giving you the verse. Since we're in John, let's just... Oh, go ahead, Jim.
I want to say, I hope I'm not quoting them in just a different translation,
sure.
But we're saved by faith, not We're saved by faith.
You're on the right track.
We're saved by faith, not works, lest any man boast.
Yeah, that's the same one. That's Ephesians 2:8. So good job.
Okay.
Yeah, good job with that. So let's just stay in John for a second. Just quick, real quick, look at 6:29. Real quick, just so we have an anchor here. I don't want to take us all over the Bible at this point. Just 6:29. Okay? 6:29. Somebody who's there, just read it.
Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent."
Yes. Very good. So this is the work of God, and I've always said colon, put a colon there, because he's explaining it. This is the work of God, colon, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. See? So it's the work of God to bring about faith. And that's as far as we'll take it right now, just because I want an anchor right here. So if you look back at 3:15, so that all who believe continuously, habitually, regularly, positive forward motion kind of idea. In other words, it's consistent. And the reason I ask, where did he get that belief, is I want you to understand that God doesn't give temporary belief. He doesn't give a temporary faith. We are entering into this realm of John the third chapter, verses 15, 16 in particular, and 17 and 18 that follow, that some of the most abused texts of Scripture throughout the history of Christianity, in that those who are supposed to be of the world are considered to be anybody and everybody, and that's who God loves. But the Greek text clears it up for us. And that's what I'm taking you towards right now. So if the one who believes continuously, regularly, habitually, and that belief is a gift from God, therefore the idea of one losing their salvation or falling away unto some sort of perdition, that's exited out of the sequence. That is nowhere within the purview of what this text is saying. This is just ridiculous. If God gives a faith, he doesn't give a temporary faith that results in temporary life. He gives a present tense, a static present tense faith that goes on, and it's his gift, and it's not dependent upon you continuously believing a thing. Like, you and I need to have proof for a certain something so that our belief in it is maintained. You know, it's like a little kid that approaches Christmas or something, and that idea of Santa Claus is reinserted constantly, let's say, in front of him, so that belief structure is maintained. That may or may not be such a great illustration, but you understand what I'm pointing at. In Christianity, oftentimes pastors will treat the idea of faith as something that you constantly have to be saving faith, as something you constantly have to be being handed proof over, so that it is maintained, and so that you keep your salvation. That's the train of thought that goes on in the average evangelical church in America. But this is a gift from God, and that gift from God doesn't go away, because Galatians 2:16 and Galatians 2:20 say in the Greek that the faith is of Christ. It belongs to Christ, see? And it's a gift that he gives to his elect. Christ doesn't have a temporary, maybe baby faith, see? So this faith, so that all who believe will in him have eternal life. And the idea of eternal life here has to do more with a quality of life, not so much quantity. That doesn't mean that this eternal life will end one day, because how do we call it eternal if that's the case? We don't. But that it is a quality of life. It is not just, you know, having a being, you know, being ontologically on a cloud or in heaven and just here we are, you know. But it's involving a quality that is above and beyond anything that you can experience on earth. This is what he's trying to get through to Nicodemus. If I've told you of earthly things and you don't believe, how do I graduate you into the heavenly things? If God's in charge and created all this earthly stuff, and he's just as much done the heavenly stuff, but if you won't believe that much about him on the earth, I can't expose the rest to you. No one has ascended here, and he just drops this on him. No one has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man. No one has. It's me. That's my domain. Do you buy that? And he just drops it on him. I would love to just see Nicodemus's. There's got to be a Polaroid somewhere where Nicodemus just snapped, you know, right there. I don't know what kind of a look was on his face. You know, is he just, what?
I think
you know, yeah, he scratched too hard, man, and he'll start to bleed. And so this belief in him, that's a gift, Now, the reason I press this word have right here, believe in him, will have eternal life is, guess what? Echo in Greek, and it's a present active subjunctive. But it's a present tense again, and it's the static presence. You not only believe continuously, because that's the nature of the faith that Christ gives that saves, but the result is you have continuously, regularly, forward motion. It's your possession forever and ever, and then he compounds that forever and ever idea with aeon, with the word eternal. See? And it's an eternal, ongoing life of a quality of dimension that you've never experienced on the earthly plane. But you've got to believe, Nicodemus, what I'm telling you about the basic things of the creation of God that are earthly, so I can graduate you to the rest. Now, this is amazing to me. Once again, this brings up the idea that Jesus is really taking time to explain this stuff. Who else does he explain like this to? See, I think Nicodemus is in the process of regeneration right now. That's what I think is happening. It's opening up, but he's still going, I don't know, I don't believe. Well, he's not saved yet. He's not justified yet. He doesn't have the faith of Abraham yet. He has not been granted Christ's saving faith. And, of course, Christ granted that faith under the Old Testament patriarchs. And, you know, so this is not something new. This is the only way anybody ever got saved. Christ has to give the gift, you see. If Adam and Eve were saved, and there's really no text that tells us they were, just saying, there isn't any text that says that, so let's not assume anything. If they were saved, Christ would have had to give him his faith in his word, in some revelation, like he had to give it to Abraham. See, Genesis 15:6, you know the story. You know, look at the stars above. And later he will say, look, count the sand on the seashore. You know, so shall your seed, your descendants be. And so God gave him that word. That was revelation. And then the gift of faith was given to him, like the New Testament teaches. And he believed in the word of the Lord. And God credited to him, imputed Christ's righteousness to him right there. Talk about an advance on your paycheck. Christ hadn't even been born, let alone gone to the cross and resurrected yet. See, it's fascinating the way this works. So, belief in Christ, that is a gift, results in having regularly, continuously, ongoing forward motion, a quality of life that is eternal and beyond comprehension. But you just receive it, and it's something that you have all the time. That's why it's so ridiculous, the Arminian proposition that you can lose your salvation. And then they have to effect that idea or infect that idea into other texts of Scriptures. Which then, verse 15 naturally opens us up now to verse 16. For, and the Greek is gar, therefore you know that what he's going to do when he says for is, what is it, what's the action? What's he doing? Good. He's explaining something. So he's enlarging upon 15. The one who believes in him will have everlasting life. For, how did it come about? For, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Only begotten Son, monogenes, the one unique begotten Son of God. Nobody else like him. Nobody else could do this job. He's the focus. God so loved the world. Now, excellent, Frank. You stole my stuff. How did you come up with that? How did you come up with that? Yes, you do. I've told you this a lot.
Say, draw a line from here to here.
Frank's my man. He's my guy. Frank is right. But let me prove it to you now. He just said in 15, who are the ones that get eternal life in verse 15? Exactly. The ones who believe. Now you know where belief comes from. It's a certain category of individuals. Now he explains. Who are those people that get this eternal life? They're believers. Well, who are they? Well, is that not an expression of God's love in saving them from eternal damnation? I would hope, chap. I think so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Did he give his only begotten Son? Let's express that for a second. Did God give his Son? And when we say give, that means he gave him for a certain purpose. The action on the cross was an action of substitution. Did God give Christ as a substitute for everybody? For everybody. If he did, then everybody must be propitiated for. There is no gray line here. Okay. Now by exploding this issue, we magnify the glory of Christ in his work of salvation, and particularly our salvation. When we show this clean demarcation of difference of who Christ died for. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave for the world. Verse 15 says that the world is the world of the believer, because the believer gets the result of that giving of Christ to the world. And he's going to keep mowing through that. You see how ripped off, you know, basic evangelical Christianity is, how bankrupt it is in regards to this? Just because people don't like this idea. They want a God who's lovey-dovey and just is just got a bleeding heart for everybody. God's not a man that he does this. This is far beyond this human comprehension, you know, and our little pea brains, you know, are bare. And so he exposes this, and what he does is that he writes it in his word, puts it in the hands of people like you and me, who then defame it, defame the doctrine, don't believe it, explain it away. But God so loved the world of the believer, like Frank pointed out, that he gave. It's a gift, because it can't be earned. His one unique son that he gave. This world is the world of the believer. If you will note, in chapter 10, in verse 11 and 15, we get a category of who these people are. Chapter 10, the world of the believer now. Chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's a category. Does he lay down his life for the goats? No. You know why I do this. It's a clear demarcation of difference. In Matthew 25, the sheep go into the... Matthew 25, the sheep go into the... Thanks, brother, the front gate. That's good, man. I like that. You're right. They do go in through the front gate. They go into the kingdom, right? And the goats go to? Lake of Fire. And as a matter of fact, in, I think it's 25:41, is it? He says, I'm sorry, go ahead. That's exactly what I was going to say. The place of eternal damnation prepared for the devil and his angels, the eternal fire. And then verse 46, the last verse in chapter 25, says, so the righteous go into eternal life and the wicked go into eternal punishment. Both words, eternal, are used for both the sheep and the goats. It's a never-ending proposition. See, it's aeon, into the ages. Same word. So, you know, so much for annihilationism, the idea that, you know, God just sends you down there and you burn off your stuff, and then when he determines that you've suffered enough for your sins, he just puts you out of your misery, shoots the dog in the head, in other words, you know, and you just go out of existence. I'm sorry, it's eternal punishment. Punishment is experienced, right? Same thing as eternal life for the believer. That is experienced. If you're going to say there's a limitation to the time of suffering for the damned in the lake of fire, then according to that text of Scripture, Matthew 25:46, you must say there is a limit to the duration of eternal life. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. Look at verse 15 of chapter 10. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. That category is important. He came to save the church in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. I'm doing this kind of quick. So Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, that's bishops, to shepherd, that's poimen, that's pastor, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice that it is God that purchases with his own blood. Notice that, please. See, that's a side comment on the divinity of Christ. But it's who did he propitiate for, according to verse 28? The church, not for the world in general. Christ did not come to make salvation possible. He did not come you to make the come to you to make the deal of the century. This is an offer you can't refuse, Marlon Brando salvation. It's not that. He came case specifically to make a point of dying for the sheep, the church. We're studying John 3:15 and 16. God so loved the world. His love is poured out through the gift of His Son for a specific category of people. Ephesians 5:25 says the same thing. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Love the church. Who is the church? Ecclesia, the called out ones. Tied to eklektos, ek, out, the elect ones. Titus 1:1 says the same thing. If you're taking notes, I'm just going to give you these. 1 Peter 1:2, another strong one. That's Titus 1:1. 1 Peter 1:2. Romans 9:11. Titus 1:1, 1 Peter 1:2, Romans 9:11. But not every person. If you slip back to John 3:16 where he says, "For God so loved the world," if we're going to be consistent about this, then whenever the world shows up, the cosmos, then unless the context is talking about the fallen system, the world, worldliness, adjectivally or something like that, then when it talks about the world, it should be everybody and anybody. Anybody who has lived, does live now, or will ever live on the earth in the future, the world. But the New Testament doesn't use it in that way. It really doesn't show up in that kind of an idea. If you look at, slip back to Luke, the second chapter, and you notice with me now, in the second chapter of Luke, verse 1, you're familiar with this. Now in those days, that is the days of John the Baptist, and he's growing up, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the world, King James says. It's oikomene in Greek. It means the inhabited earth, like the New American Standard rightly translates it. But it's the world. Now, a census was taken, what, all the way down into South America? To the British Isles, to the Americas, the Canadas, anywhere where people were, right? No, it's just the Roman Empire. So it's delimited right there. It's a limited group right there. But the world cosmos, or oikomene is really the word, is used right there. But many of our translations say world. If you go back to John's Gospel, look at chapter 12. And you look at verse 19 with me. John 12 and verse 19. Jesus had just entered Jerusalem. It's the triumphal entry. It's just a few days before the crucifixion. The people are going after him. They heard he had performed these signs. John 12, 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Cosmos. But it looked like the world, but not everybody. I mean, it's an expression, you know. It's like, man, this guy is known all over the world, we might say, of some actor. Well, that's not really true. There's little babies that don't know who this guy is. There's people that never get close to a TV screen or a video. They don't know who this guy. They haven't seen, you know, Cosmo Gossip magazine where his face is splattered all. So it's just hyperbole to a great degree, you know, as it goes through that. In 18:20 of John. See, John's consistent. Now watch this. We've looked at 18:20 before in John's Gospel. Jesus is now before the priests. He's in front of Caiaphas. He says, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught." Now watch. "I have spoken openly to the world." What world? The world of Judea. The world of the Jews and the surrounding area outside of Judea. "I always taught in the synagogues." There's the world he's referring to. "And in the temple." There's the world he's referring to. "Where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret." See how he amplifies that? And it's real consistent. Now remember when I started, and you go back to John 3 now. Remember when I started introing the Gospel of John to you, I did a thing about the world, the word cosmos, within the gospel itself. And I pointed out to you that there are many times, and we have to watch out for this, like we just saw in chapter 18 and verse 20, where cosmos is a reference to the world of the Jews. But when you look at John 3:16, it's not delimited to the world of the Jews. You start reading the epistles and you see that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. So it's expansive beyond just the idea of the Jewish world. So when John 3:16 says God so loved the world that he gave, and we know that that propitiation was made for those outside of the Jewish world, consider Acts 13:48, where the people are responding to the news about the gospel. It's Gentiles that are responding to this, about the gospel going out to them in particular. Look at how God puts it in Acts 13 and verse 48. He says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many has been appointed to eternal life, believed. Not as many as believed were then appointed. God's not waiting for you to make up your mind so he can eternally somehow elect you unto this. You can't, because you're fallen in Adam. You can't make that decision. You're stuck. You can't save yourself. You can't make yourself born again. I haven't got a recipe to give you. I have no instruction manual to give you on how to be saved. I don't have one, because the Bible doesn't give one. See? It doesn't. You have to be elect, and God does it through the hearing of the word. Faith comes by hearing the word of God consistently. So, for God so loved the world, back in John 3:16, he gave his only begotten son, that, pascho, all who, not whoever or not whosoever. Whosoever is not in Greek. That's not a good translation of that word, of that couplet. Pas, all or every, ho, the one or he or who. So all who believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that's basically a repeat of the last portion of verse 15. So we understand that as we go through that. God so loved the world. Here's one last thing I want to give you on verse 16. Back up to the top of it. God so loved, agapao in Greek. Now we've already seen how those who believe is presented in verse 15, and I haven't shown it to you, but I'm telling you now, and in verse 16, in the present tense of the verb, to believe, pestuo. You understand what that present means? That's ongoing, continuous, forward motion action. Now, for God so loved the world, that is not, that's a agapao, that is not a present tense verb. That is aorist. Bingo. Good job, Ann. It speaks of, in this case, we would translate in this pericope as a simple English past. All right, you tell me now. That was good. You tell me now. If it's presented that God's love is in the past, what doctrine does that point to that results in the salvation of those?
Predestination.
Yes. Keep going with that. Go back even further. That's
foreknowledge.
Yes, that's the first stop. I shouldn't say stop. That is the beginning point right there. For whom, this is Romans 8:29 and 30. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And then verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those who are justified will be glorified. Now those are all constantive aorists, which means, do you remember? Constantive aorist? You're close. It's an aorist, so in that sense, there's a simple English past attached to it.
Done.
Bingo. Uh-oh. It's something that's already happened. It's already considered as finished. So once he foreknew, the rest was in the bag. And to foreknow, to know before, in Hebrew and in Greek, it doesn't mean to know a fact or a thing before it happens. It means to have relationship. It's a word of intimacy. That's why in the Old Testament, when a married couple had a sexual relationship, that Adam knew his wife. So it's intimacy. Now, it's not degraded to the physical between us and God. That's the word that suggests this close, personal, intimacy relationship. He determined that. He decided whom he was going to marry and drew her to him before the throwing down of the foundation of the world. So the rest was his, was done. Those whom he foreknew, he called. I will definitely call him, her. Those whom he called, he is already justified. Those whom he justified, already glorified. Now, being glorified, I could take you to it. Oh, come on. I just looked at the clock on the wall. People listening to this online, they're going, what is wrong with him? Man, that clock. Somebody break that thing. Take the battery out. Oh, yeah. When I start to preach, just take the battery out. There's your new job. Pop it right out of the back. Okay. I'll do it for you. For God so loved already election in the past that he gave. See how strong this is? Oh my gosh. Verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. How many times the word world in there?
Three times.
There is a witness in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Then every word can be substantiated. Why is he doing this? God did not send, sounds like he's starting off with a negative, his Son into the world to judge the world. Bingo! Man, Frank, you are on it, baby. You're on it tonight. See, that's the context, what Frank just said. God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the believer's world or the world of the believers. He didn't send his Son to judge the believers. They're separate. What did we just read in 10:11 and 10:15? He lays down his life for the sheep. See? Acts 20:28. He shed his blood for the church. Ephesians 5:25. He loves his wife, the church. And so on. The elect. Oh, man. God didn't send his Son into the world of the believers to judge the believer's world, but that the world of the believers, who are really his elect, based on his predestination, based on his foreknowledge, I just went in reverse right there, okay? Because it's foreknowledge, that's number one, then it's predestination, then it's election. That's how it works in Scripture, all right? He didn't send his Son into the world to judge, but rather that the world of the believer might be saved through him. John 5:24 says this, about judgment for the believer. If God didn't send his Son to judge the believer, look at 5:24, amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death, that's the judgment, into life. See, that bridge is burned. That's a done deal. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, love this. It says, for God has not destined us for wrath, well, that's judgment, but for obtaining salvation. In other words, you were destined to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, not destined for wrath. It's fantastic. That's why Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no what?
Condemnation.
And it's katakrima in Greek. The kata intensifies the krima. And it means an ultimate judgment. That's lake of fire stuff. It's the ultimate judgment. That's where Satan is right now, in the lake of fire. Amazing. But that the world might believe, back in John 3:17, that the world might be saved through him. Now he amplifies that some more. 18, he who believes in him, well, in this context, give me another word for he who believes. Exactly, the world. It's the world. See how this opens up if you treat it in accordance with its context and you pay attention to the way words work. You can do this in English. Okay? The Greek grammar is just a bonus, but it keeps us honest, keeps us on target. Okay? But you can do this in English. You're looking at it right here. He who believes, well, that's the world that he gave his only begotten Son for. See? He who believes, 18, in him is not judged. You should have that underlined or something in your Bible. Next day, if you're struggling or have struggled or know anybody who does struggle, you know, with this idea of assurance of one's salvation, what are we talking about when we talk about assurance of salvation? We're talking about the confidence that I'm not going to be judged. We're talking about having that confidence. Well, he who believes, if you believe on Christ, it doesn't matter how you see. Look, Christians, they struggle too much with this. I don't feel like a believer. You know, I don't feel like I have that, you know, that kind of saving faith. What is it? It's not about what you feel. Who cares how you feel? Forget that feel crap. It's crap. It gets you nowhere. It's a dead end. Christ has not called you to roller coaster Christianity. I don't ride roller coasters. They freak me out. Don't do that. And I get even more freaked out about theological roller coasters, you know, and I hate when I end up on one, you know. But this is not one of them. He who believes in him is not judged. And then here's what believers will do at this point. But yeah, but do I have a real saving belief? 1 Corinthians 12 says that it is only by the Holy Spirit that one can confess Jesus is Lord. Because enemies of God won't. Haters of God won't. We're about to see him in just a second here. We're about to answer some questions, you know, in regards to why. Why don't people come to Christ? They hear the God. Why don't they? Jesus is about to give an answer here. It's very startling. But God haters, they don't. God haters don't confess Christ as Lord. Now you can say the words. Anybody can say the words. Jesus is Lord. Right? Actors can say it in a movie, and they're not regenerate. Maybe they can be not regenerate. They can say it. They can be playing some part, and they can say it. That doesn't mean it's from the Holy Spirit. See, but we're talking about a confession that is based upon a belief in the heart. Now we're into Romans 10, 9 and 10, right? That if you confess with your mouth, what? No, the next part. If you confess with your mouth, yeah, okay. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 says, no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit active in you. Do you believe that stuff for a second? Do you believe, is Jesus Lord? Because as soon as you say that, you're claiming a mastery. You're claiming mastery for him over all that he says he has mastery over. And in Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I was dead, I'm alive forevermore. I got the keys of hell and death. That's the whole ball of wax. I got the keys of hell and death. So he is master over absolutely everything. We could go on, you could go on and on, telling me, oh yeah, Colossians 1:15 and 16, he created everything. Jesus, John 1, verse 1, verse 3, verse 10, he created it all. We could go through all of that, you know. But as soon as we say Jesus is Lord, we are ascribing to him a position of lordship that has mastery over everything. Including our dumb fears, right? Our irrational fears. Really, when a believer starts to question that, like question their salvation, and we've all done that, but when they start to do that, it's just a fear thing. That's fear. But Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says that Jesus was manifested to destroy the works of the devil and to take back that fear that kept everybody all their lifetime in bondage to. See, fear is it. I'm not sure. That's fear. That has nothing to do with Christ. But why do I fear? Because you're not convinced by Scripture. Scripture is your antidote in regards to fear. The Word of God will do it because it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it slices up, discerning, you know, the difference between soul and spirit. Joint and marrow, very tight. It's a discerner of the heart. He who believes in him is not judged, verse 18. Okay, here we go. Now we go to the downside of things. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Bingo. You are on target. Did you look at my? You look at my notes. Did you come up? Who saw Frank come up here and mess around with my Bible? Frank says, we're back to predestination again. Absolutely. Augustine was the first to coin the phrase, as far as we know historically, double predestination. Now we're into Romans 9. We're into verse 22 and verse 23. You know, there are vessels of wrath and there are vessels of mercy, right? Vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. Romans 9, verse 22 and 23. In fact, it wouldn't hurt us to just do a fast review of that. Romans 9. Be thou still, clock on the wall. Let's see what kind of faith I got. the clock on the hand on the clock sweeps where it wills and you can't tell. And okay. Romans 9, 20, 22. What if God, really, it's really not a what. It's more like a positive. It's God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. Oh, who's he demonstrating his wrath to? Who's he making his power known to? Us, people, saved and non-saved. If he endures with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. When were they prepared? When God did not foreknow them in eternity. Ah, bingo. Good. When God did not, this is the preterit understanding. Pretur, to pass over. And of course, preterist is etymologically linked to that word, okay? In the past. But preterit, in the past, it has more of an idea of God passed over. If he passed over them, then because they would be born in Adamic deadness, he did nothing to save them out of that. Okay, then people say, why didn't he care about them? And your answer has got to be this. It's none of my business. It's as simple. This is what Paul says right here. It's none of my business. Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? In other words, he's saying, that's who you are. You're a lump of clay. So if the unregenerate person that you're trying to witness the gospel to and give the scripture to for their salvation, if they are elect, because it'll only come as you give the means of the word, if they get all toot about you, just back it off. You got a pig on your hands. So what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 7-6. Bingo. Good. Thanks, Jim. You don't throw your pearls before pigs. Why? Because they will turn and trample the pearls, and God wants his word glorified, not in the mud. They will turn and tromp on the word, and then they'll turn and try to hurt you. So save the word. Save the word servant. How about 2 Peter 2:12? I haven't pointed this out to you in quite a while. In 2 Peter 2:12, Peter says this, and you got the context actually goes all the way back to verse 1 where he talks about false prophets, false teachers, denying the master who bought them, and then that goes on saying what's going to happen to these people. He's still talking about the same people, and in 2:12 he says, but these, like unreasoning animals, watch this, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. They're born that way. They have no chance. They have no chance. Why are they born that way? To be. That's a conclusion. Born to be killed, destroyed. That's a reference. It's not talking about their physical life. It's talking about their spiritual destiny. Why? Because God did not foreknew them before the foundation of the world, or foreknow them before the foundation of the world. Bad English. Take a course, Burks.
We know what you mean.
They were passed over. See? It's fabulous. As long as we're in the neighborhood, Jude and verse 4. Jude and verse 4. He says, for certain persons have crept in, that is, crept into the church he's writing to, right before Revelation there, one before Revelation. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Side note, I notice everybody that comes into our congregation. What do I mean by that? I'm not checking out their Gucci's or something like that. Now, I'm not perfect at this, but I've been through this barbecue a few times. And I think Keith knows about it too, because he and I have talked about this. My wife senses it. You can sense somebody's spirit. I mean, it's like, and I don't know if God gives this stuff to pastors, you know, and those who have charge. This may even be discerning the spirits. It might be that gift. But I'm not exactly sure about that. I'm still working on that one. But I've had people come in here, and it's like, I've said, Lord, they need to not come back unless you're sending them here to repent. If they're not going to do that, I want them to go away. You know why? Because they creep in unnoticed. Spider on the wall creeps in. No, most people don't notice the spider on the wall until it's got its web up in the corner. You know, it's very rare. They go unnoticed through most of our houses, but they're there. But they're there to build, and they're that danger, that undercurrent, you know. He says here, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were, watch, long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Marked out for this condemnation. Now the Greek, I pointed this out to you before, actually reads, written long ago. That's what the marking means. Written, in other words, they were written as those who would be in condemnation. When did it happen? Long ago. That's a reference to eternality past, in the time of God's foreknowledge. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, that means evil expression, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Denying the mastery of Christ, the lordship of Christ. These are people who do this, have crept into the church. They deny his lordship, his mastery. If you haven't done it yet, I know we just put this in the bulletin the last two Sundays. I really recommend that book by John MacArthur, Slave. It's not a hard read, and it's less than 200 pages, I think. You know, 18-point font. I mean, it's just, you can just go, you know. It's very good. It's very well done. I just love his teaching style, you know, as he goes through the scriptures. It just, you can speed read through chapter before last, though, because that one's kind of a, that's a toss away. But in any case, the rest is fabulous. Fabulous! Back to John 3. Let me finish this up. What do you mean finish this up? You mean a whole chapter? Remember I told you from verse 22 through a good portion, quite a bit of from 22 on, I've already done. You remember that? And I was not going to repeat it. All right, so I'm just going to try to take you down to 21. I'm going to move here. He who believes in him, verse 18, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God made a judgment who would believe and who would not believe. How can he do that? Because he knows who he's going to give the gift to, who he is determined to give the gift of life to, and whom he is not giving that gift to. Vessels of wrath. Creatures born to be caught and destroyed. Those who creep in unnoticed, who were written about long ago unto this destruction. I do not pity those people. I have no love for those people. In the eternal sense. Now, if a guy, I don't know who they are. I'm glad I don't. You know, if a guy needs help, I'll give him help as best I can, you know. But I don't pray. See, have you noticed that when I pray for people's salvation relative to an unknown situation, that I say, if it be according to your plan and good pleasure? And I think most all of you know what I mean by that. You know, I think anything less than that is to disrespect the scriptures and disrespect God thereby. It doesn't mean we don't care about them, but we can only care as far as God cares. You think you should go beyond God? Yeah, I don't either. So he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the monogenes, the one unique Son of God. Notice that emphasis on the name. He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then once again, John likes monogenes, one unique, or as New American Standard King James says, only begotten. The one unique. And the name has to do with the authority. There is so much power in that name. I hate it when somebody, and especially somebody who's supposed to be a Christian, you know, uses the Lord's name in an exclamative way. You know, it just goes right up. I just can't believe it. I remember when I was young. See, because I was, my past, and raised in the Disciples Church, which is part of the Disciples of Christ situation, but Park Avenue Christian Church, and I was Mr. Sunday School baby all growing up. I didn't know the word, but I knew those flannel figures. Anyway, I remember as a kid, a preteen, and I would hear people taking God's name in vain, either Christ or using God's name in that way, and it just always just right into my gut. That's how I put it, but it's my spirit, you know, and I just would shudder in regards to, is that fear thing. And I think believers, I think the elect all have that, you know. God is in you. Look, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is the expectation of glory. There's that word again, glory. I'm going to have to take you into Romans 8 to deal with this. Not now. Relax. But in any case, the name of the only begotten, because everything is in the name. Okay, now, in the book of Acts, let me back it up. Matthew 28:19. I'm going to do all of Matthew 28, Mark, Luke, John, I'm on. Matthew 28:19, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. There's a direct correlation between baptizing and teaching. That's a side note. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When the apostles would preach, and the people would hear, believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. That's the refrain throughout the book of Acts. Believe, baptize, believe, baptize, believe, baptize. Okay? As the apostles were preaching along and making disciples, and the word was going out, and they're teaching to observe all, the authority of the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit, which brought on the baptism, is inculcated, or if you will, boiled down, that's probably not even a great word or phrase, boiled down into the one name in the book of Acts, Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah, or the Lord Jesus. See, very few places in the scripture do you just find his proper name standing alone. You see it a couple times in Hebrews. You know, but that book lifts up the Lordship of Christ, right? But it's the, so what they do in the book of Acts, they were baptized in Jesus' name. Yeah, they were immersed in Jesus' name. Yeah, because bapto, the dyer's trade, was to baptize, originally meant to stain a garment through and through. This is why water is ridiculous. When somebody gets sprinkled on or gets dunked, does that water go through them through and through?
Nope.
Bingo. And then part of the bapto is to repeatedly, you know, immerse out. Well, let's be consistent. If you want to have waterworks, okay, if that's a thing for you, if that's your thing, then you got to start. You got to get that water through their skin somehow. So I don't know, lance it? What do you want to do? Up and down, up and down, up and down. And then they would, and hold it down. Hold it down, soak it through and through, hold it down. I say we hold these people down. You want to be baptized in water? That's what I feel like Captain Morgan. I say we hold them down. All right, but Keith's pointing out the right idea. The teaching and the ministry of the word soaks through and through. It immerses us in it, around it. See, the word bapto also means to whelm. to whelm. You know the phrase, overwhelm. I felt overwhelmed. It was too much. That's the idea of the Holy Spirit relative to Christ baptizing us with the Holy Spirit into his body. We are overwhelmed with this event.
I believe you can't baptize a cat.
It was all real good up to that point, Frank. Oh my gosh. Because he has not believed in the name, that authority of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. See, now he's gonna define it. He's been saying so far, like verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. But now here comes the judgment. 19. This is the judgment. That light has come into the world. But men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. I want you to focus in on one three-word phrase. Loved the darkness. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. Men have been made responsible. But men love darkness. Why do they love darkness? Because God never foreknew them. That's the ultimate answer. That's why they love darkness, and they always would love darkness. Love it. You know, Romans chapter 5 says, we were enemies of God. His enemies, haters of God. Oh, that even comes out. Now, let's go down to verse 20 real quick. For everyone who does evil hates the light. There's another three-word phrase I want you to focus on. So in verse 19, love the darkness. Verse 20, hates the light. Do you see the contrast? They're both negatives. Love the darkness. Now the word love, he's loving that darkness. 1 John 1, 5 says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. But men love that darkness. This is what I keep trying to tell everybody. We don't really understand or appreciate the depth of this Adamic fall. We don't get it, really. We still think man is just sort of sick. But, you know, through good spiritual nursing and doctoring, they can be brought around into some kind of health. The reformers are right, folks. They're right. Dead. Duh. Abba, no pulse! It's just a cadaver. Empty cadaver. The spirit has flown. Gone. They, verse 19, love the darkness. What do they think about the light? They hate the light. Strong words. Strong words. Now, verse 19, this is the judgment that light has come into the world. We've seen this before. Chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 5. It says, in him, Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. 5. The light shines in the darkness. Darkness points back to men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Katalambano. An intense receiving to take unto oneself. The darkness does not receive it. It's a simple way I put it. Darkness does not receive it. Look down at verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9. There was the true light, speaking of Christ, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, enlightens doesn't mean save. It means make them aware. It means make them responsible. When the lights go on, you can see. So you're responsible, enlightens every man. But men can't come to God without his eternal foreknowledge having gone before. That's it. Everything is based on that. All eternal life, all eternal death and damnation is based on double predestination, which is based on foreknowledge of God. So back to chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment that light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light. And the proof is that their deeds are evil. Men are what they do. The phrase, actions speak louder than words, that's pretty much sums this up right here. For their deeds were evil. That testifies. How do you live? What does your heart go after? How do you express the things that you love and the things that you hate? These people hate God and love sin. Can't be too hard on them. They're born this way. They're natural. It's part of God's plan. It's part of Father's plan. A proof of that, that somebody is in darkness, is when they jump on that and try to judge God and say, you're telling me that this God is a God of love who would make people and destine them unto the lake of fire? Listen, understand something. When they go to the lake of fire, they have earned it. See, when you're born with this sin nature, you do what is natural. The first thing that you do that is natural is hate God. Every baby hates God. Just because they can't express it to you doesn't mean it isn't so. See, that's where this is where you have to segregate your emotions from a moment like that. That is a God-hater you've got on your lap. Doesn't mean you don't love him. Doesn't mean you don't pray for him. Doesn't mean, sorry, I'm sorry.
Feel the love.
Feel the love. So we have a young lady in our congregation who is with child, and I've just put my foot in my mouth. But she knows what I mean. So that's there. She just said they're little vipers. Yo, Josh, come here. See, the only exception to that would be regeneration from the womb. I'll ask God for that, you know. And if my request is in line with His predetermined plan, then it'll happen, you know. But those are very, 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 very few and far between. Okay. So they hate the light. Their deeds are evil. 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Now he just basically came at the same thing he said in verse 19 from a different angle now. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Their doing of evil. Now evil is anything opposite of the recorded will of God in Scripture. That's what evil is. It's the opposite of the will of God in any given situation. Just boil it down. And verse 20, watch this, he does not come to the light. People say, why this person? He's been told the gospel. She's been told. She knows it. You know, she says, yeah, it could be true. That probably is true. You know, well, why don't you do anything about it? Why don't you believe? And this is an Arminian talking to them, obviously. Why don't you do something? Why don't you respond? You know, this kind of a thing. And all this notches in your Bible kind of a routine, that's some sort of evangelical Christianity. That is not biblical. All right, you present the word, and it's up to God to deal with that. And they're going, why don't you just come in? This is the answer right here. Why don't they come? They do not come to the light, which chapter 1 says is Christ, for fear. What are they afraid of? That their deeds will be exposed. Nobody wants to know, other people to know, what they do in the dark. With the lights off, whether literally or metaphorically. They don't want those things exposed. But Ephesians 5 tells us that we are to expose these people, these ungodly people. Expose it. Let the light shine on it. They don't come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. I think that phrase right there, practice the truth comes to the light, I think that's in reference to progressive regeneration. Now, I bet some of you have seen this, have witnessed this in the lives of people, maybe your own kids, you know, maybe family members, maybe friends, school, work mates, or something like that. But there is, you know, it's like, you want to say, gosh, you know, I know they're not regenerate yet. I know that they're not justified by faith because they don't confess Christ and they even deny him at this point. But, man, I mean, it's like there's some real God stuff coming from things like God, if you will. And here's where it gets fuzzy, and we of all people have to be careful at this point. But we can't just ignore this passage right here in verse 21. He who practices the truth comes to the light. That means being a practicer, a doer of the truth. That's whatever truth is revealed in the Word. One who is a practicer, a doer, consistent, present tense, forward motion, practicer of the truth, will come to the light. Now, I like that. You know why they practice the truth and then they eventually come to the light? Well, foreknowledge, of course. God's foreknowledge. That's for. But, watch this. Their practice of the truth, and they eventually come to the light, because, where did they get the truth, by the way? They got it from John chapter 6, verse 45. John 6, verse 45. And it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's a practicer of the truth. Where'd they get the truth? They were taught the Word. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to him. That, by the way, is the drawing of verse 44. It's the hearing of the Word. That's the means of the drawing. They hear the Word. They become enlightened. They begin to practice the truth of the Word. They're not regenerate yet. But they're in process. They're not fully regenerate. They're not justified by faith yet. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit, sealing them unto everlasting life. Hasn't happened yet. But they're in process. Isn't that amazing? 21 of John chapter 3, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. In other words, God gets the glory when this person, see, comes to him. So that his deeds are manifest as having been wrought by God, not by themselves. That's the difference between a Mother Teresa, who I don't believe is regenerate. I think you don't either don't know the Bible, or you don't know her and her belief system, if you think she was. The whole good person thing is meaningless. God haters are God haters. Just because they clothe it in doing good for others doesn't mean they don't hate God. These deeds are manifested that he's a practicer of the truth and comes to the light, meaning then that they've all been wrought in God or worked by God or had their origins by God, and that's Ephesians 2:10. That's Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared before that we should walk therein. Fabulous. And it's all part of who God draws. These are all part and parcel of how he brings individuals, his elect, to himself. Those whom he has died for. The world that he has died for. The world of the believer, the sheep, the church, the elect. And we don't need to worry about those who are preterite, who are passed over. But I ask God for discernment when I'm praying for people. Sometimes I don't sense that I should pray for certain people. And having no further information than that, I will just ask, I'll do a Romans 8, and I'll ask the Holy Spirit to intercede the perfect will of the Father with words that cannot be spoken in understandable language or speech. So let him do it. You know, I'm happy to pray for that to happen. And I don't feel bad about it, because I'm not sure. But my conscience is clear. Because anything outside of that is foolishness. Yeah. Well, Lord, we just give you praise for all that you've had to say to us tonight in your precious, perfect word. Thank you, Father. Help us to always have a heart that is discerning as to what it is we're talking about when we talk about this double predestination doctrine that is in the Word. We don't want to be come across as callous or heartless or something like that. And the people of the world, the fallen system, will think that of us. And I can't help that. And I can't be too concerned about that. Persecution is going to come in one form or another, even if it's just somebody who just doesn't like you or insults you and that doesn't go any further. But Lord God, at the same time, we got to remember that you also had Paul tell us that we're to season our speech with salt, so that we may know how to answer every man. May we have that salty wisdom from you, from above. so that we give them the right scriptures that are applicable to their circumstance. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for how you're taking us through John's gospel. Thank you, Lord God, for the revelation that is therein. Keep reminding us of the things we've studied tonight, Lord. Thank you for everybody's attention. Thank you for their participation. Thank you for their consistent attendance, O God. Bless them. Keep them. Make your face to shine upon them. Be gracious unto them. Lift up your countenance upon them. Give them your gracious peace. In the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Amen.